of Proverbs. And I want us to now look at chapters 30 and 31. Really, today we'll just have time to look at some things in chapter 30. But if you go ahead and turn over there and just glance at the headings of these two sections, chapter 30 is a collection of wisdom sayings from this individual. It says, the words of Agur, the son of Jaca, and in the word, the oracle, the man declares to Ithiel and Ucal, and then you have the rest of the chapter is devoted to various subjects, various sayings that he gives of wisdom on various subjects. Then if you look at chapter 31, verse 1, you've got this heading, the words of King Lemuel, the oracle, which his mother taught him. And, of course, the big question here, first of all, is who are these two men? Who are Agur and King Lemuel? And really, we don't know anything more with certainty than just what is actually said in those two verses that I just read. It would appear, though, that these two individuals are not Israelites. Apparently, they're not Israelites. What about King Lemuel would suggest to you that he's not an Israelite king? Well, we sure don't know of any king in the nation's history, either of the United Monarchy or Northern Kingdom or Southern Kingdom during the division, by that name. And, of course, some have suggested that maybe that is some alternate name for one of the kings of Israel that are listed in the rest of Scripture. And, of course, I mean, that's hypothetically possible. But we really just don't know of any Israelite who is a king who ever went by that name. And so Lemuel would not appear to be an Israelite king. And you would probably say the same thing about Agur, for some reasons that I'll say in just a moment. But if they're not Israelites, well, then the next question that comes to mind is, well, why in the world would non-Israelite sages, why would their material be in Israel's Old Testament, in their book of Proverbs? You know, and especially, I think we ask that question because we would think of the nation of Israel being the only nation that would have been worshipers of Yahweh, at least when they were faithful to Yahweh. But there is another possibility here. It is possible that Agur and King Lemuel, yes, are sages from some other nation besides Israel, but that it would be one of the other Abrahamic nations. And if you recall from the book of Genesis, Abraham was the father of a multitude of nations. And you have just so many of these mostly tribal groups that were tribes with their various kings who were descended from Abraham, not through that lineage, of course, that Israel traced its history from, but from the Ishmael, from Keturah, even the other wife of Abraham after Sarah died. So there are just various nations that came from Abraham who would have early on, at least, had a knowledge of Yahweh and been worshipers of Yahweh. And it is possible that that really is who these individuals are, that perhaps they are sages from some of the other nations that were of Abrahamic descent. And let me just make a comment about this. That word oracle that is translated in chapter 30, verse 1, and chapter 31, verse 1, the Hebrew word, Messiah is the Hebrew word, and it's translated oracle, and that particular word in certain contexts could be meaning oracle. You see it used that way in so many of the Old Testament prophets. But it also is a Hebrew term, Massa, which is the name of one of the sons of Ishmael. If you go over to Genesis 25, verse 14, and so it's possible that really the way you should render these verses, the words of Agur, the son of Jaca, the Massite, or a descendant of Massa. Same thing with King Lemuel. That's a possibility. You know, we're not certain about that, but it certainly would tie in with this idea that these would be sages who had given this wisdom, and they had been worshipers of Yahweh, and for that reason, it would make sense. You can understand why their wisdom would be added into Israel's book of wisdom, the book of Proverbs. And now, that's not a certainty. I mean, it may be that the word Massa here is intended to be understood as oracle, because that's what these were. These were discourses of wisdom, oracles of wisdom that they were giving. But at least that is a possibility that maybe gives a little more information about who these individuals are. Regardless, obviously these are sages. Obviously their wisdom was understood by God to be, in fact, part of His Word. And God is behind all of this. We don't know all the answers to all those questions. But in any case, this is in the book of Proverbs. And there are just so many things of wisdom in this particular chapter. The words of Agur in chapter 30, to me, just have always been very interesting and very rewarding. There's so many valuable things, and I want us to begin to look at this. Let's go ahead and look at the first six verses. Starting really with verse 2, you've got a discourse here that's talking about the limitations of man's knowledge. It's very powerfully stated. Surely I am more stupid than any man, and I do not have the understanding of a man. And I have not learned wisdom, but I have knowledge of the Holy One. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. Does everyone see the irony and the sarcasm that lie in those statements? Here is a sage. He obviously was a well-known, at least to people in that day and time, was a well-known, well-respected sage, and yet what does he start out saying about his own knowledge? He says, I don't know anything. You ever said that? As you've contemplated your own life, as you grow older and as you learn more and more, maybe you go through school and you learn more and more things. In fact, we even have a saying kind of like that. The more I know, the more I realize I don't know. And that's really, I think, what he's getting at, is that there are very real limitations when it comes to man's knowledge. And he sees himself not as some great, knowledgeable person, though he obviously was viewed that way by other people, but he says, I'm more stupid than any other man. I really don't know anything because I am just a man. And as a human being, and because I'm not God, I really don't have full understanding and full knowledge and full wisdom. But if you look at the second line of verse 3, there is one thing that he does have knowledge of. And what is that? I have knowledge of the Holy One. He does know God. And the whole point of all this is God has all knowledge. And he recognizes his limitations as a human being. But God up in heaven, God the creator of all things, the Holy One who made the heavens and the earth, he has all knowledge. And Agur is recognizing that and seeing his own lack of knowledge as a human being by way of contrast. And look at this tremendous statement in verse 4, these various questions. Do you appreciate the significance of what he's asking here? Who has ascended into heaven and descended? That's an expression that's used several times in Scripture. What's that referring to? send up into heaven and descend. What's up in heaven? That's where God is. In fact, that's where all the secrets are, because that's where God is. You know, we even kind of use that same kind of idea when we say, well, when we get to heaven, we'll know. Well, right now, we're down here below on the earth. But so you see this several times. You see it in the book of Deuteronomy. You see it here. You see Paul use this same idea of ascending up into heaven as if a man could ascend up into heaven and then come back down and bring knowledge to everybody. Well, who has done that? He says, well, no human being has done that. Now, I know many of you right now are kind of jumping ahead. Well, but Jesus, though, descended from heaven and then ascended back up. And Paul plays upon that idea in Ephesians 4. But he's playing off of this concept here. Generally speaking, human beings don't know everything. We know very little by way of comparison, because we're here below and knowledge really is up there, and no human being is able to somehow go up to heaven and then bring knowledge back down to everybody. And so that's what Agur is saying. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who can do that? Not a human being, but the Holy One can. God. He's up in heaven. He commands the wind. He can gather the wind in his fists. Who has wrapped the waters in his garment and established all the ends of the earth? These are all figures that are drawn from the ancient Near Eastern what you would see when a building process is going on. You'd see workers carrying things in their fists. You'd see garments like their toga, and they would carry things in their toga. As things are built, as houses are built. Well, he's using that to talk about God, who is the builder of all of creation. And no human being is in the position of God. And that's why he is the one who has all knowledge, and we have to recognize our own finitude, our own lack of knowledge. He says, who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who can construct the heavens and the earth and the wind, to command the wind? Who can carry the wind in his fists? God can. Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? You remember Genesis 1 talking about the waters that God separated above and below, the firmament, all that? Who can, so to speak, carry those garments in his toga to put them, those waters in his toga or his apron, kind of like, in order to carry them here and there? Well, God did that, so to speak. I mean, it's all figurative language, but God's the one who constructed the heavens and the earth. God is the one who established all the ends of the earth. No human being did that. And so Agur is asking these rhetorical questions. Okay, what human being can ascend to heaven and descend? What human being can do all these things with creation as if he were the builder? What human being is it who has established the earth? Tell me, what's his name? What's his father's name? Identify him. That's the point of this. And of course, the answer to those questions is there is no one. Because God is the only one. And yet there's great sarcasm here. Even at the end of verse 4. Tell me what human being can do all this. Who has all that knowledge and all that wisdom. Surely you know. Why does he say it like that? What's he trying to do with that kind of rhetoric? Eddie. You think you're so knowledgeable? You have all answered everything? Well, then where did you learn it from? Tell me, who is he? Surely you know, because you're supposed to be so smart. You know, I mean, it's sarcasm. And it's sarcasm to chop down the pride and the arrogance of human beings who think that they've just got a handle on everything. And this kind of ties in with what we've seen about wisdom in the book of Proverbs. The wise man in Proverbs seeks wisdom. He doesn't claim that he has all knowledge. But what makes him a wise man is just that he realizes his own lack of knowledge and he's seeking it. He's seeking wisdom where he can find it. And that's really ultimately what this is getting at. And it's a wise sage who's the one saying it, which makes it all the more powerful. There were several hands. Mickey, I think you raised your hand before and overlooked him. Yeah, you know, this same idea you just find just throughout Scripture, the idea of either God from heaven coming down to the earth or the angels of God ascending and descending. Remember that? Jesus in John, was it John 2? And the angels in the ascend and descend. Jacob in his dream, the ladder into heaven, same thing. So, you know, it's all the same idea. But the one who obviously does have knowledge is the Holy One, God. And that's what ties in then with verses 5 and 6. Every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He reprove you and you be proved a liar. So does everyone see the contrast here? Limitations of man's wisdom, but the word of the Holy One, when God has revealed Himself, that's truth. That you can count on. Because He is the one who has all knowledge. And so, what's the point then of verse 6? Do not add to His word. What's that meaning? Yeah, and think of that in this context of discussion that Agar's giving now. When God has said something, and well, just wait a minute. Just look at the look at this from a human point of view. If you've got an expert who is talking on some subject, you know, I don't know. Maybe you've called him in to talk with your company about whatever. And so he's the expert. And he's telling you about this. Can you imagine the foolishness when the expert gets done? Well, then, you know, the guy, you know, who turns the wrench on the assembly line, he just raises his hand at the end. Well, let me see if I can kind of add some things here to this, just to kind of help everyone see. Because, well, I mean, you look at that guy like he's an idiot. Who does he think he is? And especially if he's saying something that would be in contradiction to what the expert said. I mean, who do you think you are? Or if what the expert said is, okay, this is the best way to do it, and this guy says, well, you know, in my opinion, though, and he, who do you think you are? That's presumptuous. And you know, that's the whole context of this. That's what men do with God's word. God has spoken about something. Well, we come up with other things based upon our wisdom, what we think is wisdom, and how we think things ought to be, or maybe some exception to what God said, or maybe some additions to what God said. Just, you know, add some things to it. And the implication of all of that would be that what God said must not have been sufficient. What God said must not have been adequate. Because if you have to add something to what God revealed, well, then the implication is, you know, God just didn't quite give you all the information. So let me help God out. I mean, that is just the ultimate in arrogance. And yet that's what Eger's saying. Human beings do that kind of thing all the time. And they're so confident that they are right about things. But yet look at who human beings are. We are really just stupid people. We have limited knowledge. We haven't been able to ascend into heaven and descend with all wisdom. We weren't able to make the world. But because we've had a little experience in our little area, we think we're the expert and we can even tell God, you know, I think you need to add some more things. It's just the height of pomposity. And that's what Eger's talking about. Comments here, verses 1 through 6. Yeah, Tommy. Yeah.
Mine says he does not.
And I have not learned wisdom, but I have knowledge of the Holy One. Is there a textual variant there?
The King James Version says, I neither learn wisdom nor have the knowledge of the Holy One.
Okay. All right. I had not noticed that as I was preparing for this. You do have that sometimes, especially with the Old King James Version or even the New King James Version. It's a textual issue as to what the best manuscripts would be. Sometimes those are translation issues, but here that one has to be a textual issue. Dave?
I wonder if somebody would bring that up.
Okay. Well, I'm glad you did. I'm sorry. I had noticed that. Is it? Let me just ask you. Is it just those of you with the King James Version? King James, New King James, and American Standard? Yeah, and, well, wait a minute. The New American Standard and most modern versions would say, verse 3, and I have not learned wisdom, but I have knowledge of the Holy One. Those of you with the King James Version and the New...
New American Standard. You got the New
American Standard. Now, actually, this is the old New American Standard. Well, I'll tell you what. I'll check into that. I'm not sure then if maybe what I just said is correct, if you've got all those different versions reading it differently. But I'll check into that and see if I can find it out. It's some kind of textual issue. All right, Dave. No, you wind up in the same place. Exactly. Exactly. Yeah, Jerry. Well, okay, hang on. Let me get Jerry and then we'll get Ken.
When I'm jealous of things that belong to God, I can say that I have knowledge of God, but I don't have the knowledge of God, and I think that's really what this is.
Right, right. That's good.
And the Covenant is basically the same thing. I think it depends on how you interpret the knowledge of God. I think the way your version says it, saying I have the knowledge of God, I know God. And here it's saying
It's kind of a good example where, yeah, those are two opposite sentences, depending on which way it's rendered, but you wind up the same place, because ultimately what he's saying is, God has all the knowledge, we as human beings don't. Yeah. Okay. Well, that's interesting. I'll have to check into that.
One more thing.
Go Go ahead.
In verse 6, it says, do not add to his words. If you go all the way back into Deuteronomy, chapter 4, it says basically the same thing. God has said all along, don't add to what I've given you, and don't deduct from what I've given you. Here is what I've given you. This is the word, this is my instruction, this is my principles, this is the way I feel, this is the way it should be.
And again, I hope we appreciate that when the Bible makes this point, like you see here, the ultimate reason why that's so wrong to do is the implication is God made a mistake by not saying it. If you have to add something, if you've got to add some addendum to what God has spoken, well, the implication is God kind of messed up here, didn't give you all the information. Let me help God out. Now, that's not what we would actually verbalize as human beings. But his point is, that's in effect what you're doing. That's the height of arrogance. To be telling God, he didn't quite do it right. Let me correct where he lacked. So, just such an important principle. Verses 7 through 9, interesting prayer for two things. He says, two things I asked of thee, do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Isn't that interesting? That's his prayer to God. Lord, give me neither riches. I don't want to be a wealthy person. Why not? As human beings, we kind of like to be rich, wouldn't we? Well, that'd solve a lot of our problems, wouldn't it? We just had more money. If he had all this money, he'd have to worry about anything. And so what's he say? If I'm concerned, Lord, if you blessed me with riches, what might I do? Forget God. I mean, what Jesus said about how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. When you have a lot of material things, it affects the way that you feel about life and yourself. And you can very easily get so caught up in your wealth and your materialism that you forget God who gave it. And he says, Lord, please don't make me a wealthy person. He also says, don't make me a person in poverty. Why not? Lest I be tempted to steal and profane the name of God by doing things that are wrong. So, I mean, basically what he's asking for is, Lord, give me the things that I need so my attitude will be proper and balanced. He's really doing the same thing Jesus said in his model prayer when he said, pray, Lord, lead me not into temptation. You know, he's saying, I don't want to go down the path of riches, Lord, because I'm weak and I'm going to fall prey to the materialism and I might forget you. But Lord, don't lead me down this path of poverty either because I'm weak and I might steal and he is recognizing his own weaknesses, and he's praying that he might be this balanced person who would have a proper attitude, and Lord, help me to be that. And I see stumbling blocks on either side of me, Lord. So I think that's really an interesting philosophy. I get concerned sometimes when you look at some of the surveys of the Florida college students, and you know, we ask them various questions, you know, probably a lot more questions that they really want to answer on these surveys. But a lot of times, you know, asking like, what is your goal in life? What are you trying to do? And just a lot of these kids unabashedly will just say, I want to get rich so I can retire early, or, you know, or whatever. You know, things like that that are just, it's just a materialistic. That's what they're wanting. What Agur said, his prayer was, I don't want poverty, Lord, but I don't want to be rich either. Because I'm too weak. And just a different attitude. A different attitude about material things. And I think that's really a powerful lesson. Comments about that? Here. Yeah, it seems to me that, and some people take the keep deception and lies far from me as the first of the two things. I'm not sure that's the point. I think the two things he's praying for, neither riches nor poverty. But I think the first line of verse 8 is still part of his introduction. The reason why he's praying for these two things is because he doesn't want to be overcome by the deception and the lies that are there with being either wealthy or in poverty. Now, not everybody takes it that way. Some people take keep deception and lies from me as like the first thing he's praying for, which maybe he's right. But I don't tend to look at it quite that way. Still, I mean, you know, again, you kind of wind up the same place with it. Let me get around.
It's interesting, too, that who measures the wealth and the riches of an individual? You know, if we look at society, you know, you never strive enough, you never have enough to get rich and wealthy and all of that. In society's, you know, way of looking at things, well, poverty in that sense. I mean, a person who's going to work and just making enough money to pay the bills, and, I mean, to them, that's poverty. And in many ways, a lot of people look at that as, well, you're just, you know, you're not doing what society is, what you need. But I think if we look at this, God gives us what we need each day, and it sustains life, it helps us, you know, maintain those things. That's what I think makes the balance in our life where it needs to be.
Right.
And at the same time, the riches aspect of it, a lot of people have a lot of things, and they have a lot of things that are above and beyond necessity, and yet they look at themselves as poverty because they can't pay their bills, or they can't, but yet it's not that poverty that they're in, and it's the situation of life that they put themselves in.
Right. And if our amount of material things is causing us to forget God, then we are rich and we've fallen into the very trap that he's talking about, whether we view ourselves that way or not. Yeah, that's good. That's good. Somebody else before Agnes, somebody else raised their hand and overlooked you. I thought. I guess not. Agnes? Ties in with what he's saying about, you know, the wealthy person says, I don't need God. I have all things. Okay?
I think it's interesting these first nine verses. If it begins to identify who Hagar is, that one thing we know, he's a believer in God.
Sure.
And we know he's that. And we know also that he knows what his responsibility is towards God. In this last few verses here, he asks God to keep those things away from him. Him and take him away from God, and so that he can do the right thing to be God's servant, to be and be the right person he's supposed to be according to God's principles. All that's in there.
That's good. That's a good point. And in fact, do you catch this? In this verse, how does he say one profanes God? When I steal from my neighbor? Isn't that interesting? Ties in with this whole idea of second greatest commandment Jesus said was to love your neighbor as yourself. And why did Jesus add that when they asked him what's the greatest commandment? Well, because it's how we treat our neighbor that is going to tie in with how we really regard God. If you mistreat your neighbor, you really profane God. So I think that's interesting. Because a person who steals from somebody doesn't necessarily look at it that way. I mean, I may be stealing from this guy over here, but I'm not disrespectful to God. You know. Well, yes, you are. You're a sacrilegious person. You profane him. by mistreating one of his children. Yeah, know him in the sense of believing in him and respecting his word.
The verse following, four or five verses tell you that yes, he does indeed know God.
Right.
He's not the kind of knowledge that he would like, but he does indeed know him.
Right. Good.
So kind of clears up verse 3.
Wind up the same place, right? Mickey? Y'all are really, that verse 3 really got y'all's attention. Okay. Well, there's some textual issue there of some kind. So don't, and I'm sorry that I wasn't aware of that, and I should have been. I just didn't notice that as I was preparing, and so.
You'll start scrambling by
the way. That's right. So, but in any case. All right, let's look at this. In verse 10, now here's a new subject. Do not slander a slave to his master, or he will curse you, and you will be found guilty. Kind of a simple word of advice. Now, we don't have the system of slavery in our society like they did, but you slander a slave to his master, so you're going to the master, and let me tell you some bad things about your slave. He says, you better not do that or else he will curse you and you will be found guilty. Of course, sort of a question as to who the he is in the second line. Is it the master will curse you and you'll be found guilty? I think that's probably it. I guess you could maybe take that as the slave cursing you for it. But I think probably the idea is that the master will curse you and you will be found guilty. I think the point is exactly the same point the Apostle Paul makes in Romans 14. Who are you to judge the servant of another? By his own master he will stand or fall. So, it's kind of like mind your own business. Now, we don't have slavery as an institution in our society, but I think the principle here would be very parallel to an employer and employee, and you're going... You're not part of that business, but you're going to go tell the employer about his employees and how they're doing wrong or this or that. That's not your business. He's their employer. He'll take care of it. And isn't it interesting? So many of these things that Agur is saying is human wisdom. People thinking, oh, I've got the answer. Let me go ahead and step in where really you don't have a right to step in. It's your own arrogance that's causing you to add to the Word of God. It's your own arrogance that is causing you to, in this case, step into the affairs of this other person, this slave master and his slave. We have to recognize our own limitations as a human being and have humility. I want to get this, verse 11 through 14. Now, I tell you what, I got to talk about this. Look at verse 15. The leech has two daughters. Give. Okay, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? The leech has two daughters. I think the point is their names are Give, and the other one's name is Give. This is my daughter Give, and my other daughter Give. Kind of like Daryl, But what's the point of that? You know, leeches, some kind of parasite. And again, I think the Hebrew word is probably broader than maybe just what we might think of as a leech. But still, I mean, the point is there, is that just give. Unsatisfied, you know, never enough. Now, what's the point of that? Just observation about insect life or parasitical life. Is that what's the point of that statement? Yeah, but why is that in there? What's the lesson for us? Absolutely. That's exactly the way we are. We want more. It's tied in with the earlier statement about riches. You know, I'm never satisfied. If I get this, well, I want more. That's the way that we can be. And that's the way we can be when we're wealthy. That's the way we can be in poverty. We're just like a leech. And we're unsatisfied. Give. That's what parents say about their little kids all the time. Little toddlers, you know. You know, it's all about what me want. Me want this, me want that, you know. And our kids are just little leeches, you know. Daughters of leeches, you know. I mean, that's the point. But we as human beings can be that way. Okay, I tell you what. That was just the first bell, right? Okay. Got 2 minutes here. I was really wanting to, I love that proverb. That's why I want to get that. I say that all the time. I use that in lessons, but I just love that. You know, when Julia, you know, rolls her eyes at her dad when he tells her for the 100th time to not break the speed limit, you know. Well, one day the ravens are going to pluck her little eyeball out. She's going to have that car wreck, and these carrion birds are going to come over and had to pick on you because before. But it's just, what a powerful lesson. Kids, your parents know what they're talking about. 99.9% of the time, we do know what we're talking about. And if you don't believe that, you're going to wind up the one in trouble. So there. Little leeches. All right.